Our Father, as we come to your word, we pray that the preaching of the gospel would comfort the hearts of those who have believed it, and that it would penetrate the hard, cold hearts of those who have not yet seen their sin and their need for Jesus. Would you please be glorified in saints and sinners alike in the preaching of your word? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. If there's one word that is associated with Christianity, it is the word salvation. Christianity is all about Christ, and Christ is the Savior. And so Christianity is all about salvation. Our Christian worldview recognizes that there is a God who is indescribably holy, and that since the fall of man, man has been sinful and separated from God, and his greatest need is to be reconciled to God, to be brought back into right relationship to God. In other words, man needs to be rescued. He needs to be salvaged. He needs to be saved from his guilty rebellion against God. And God has made a provision for man's salvation. If a person never comes to consider that he is in a lost condition, separated from God by his own willful turning from God, he will never seriously consider Christianity and Christ's salvation, and sadly, he will never be saved. But when a person is awakened to his lost condition, and by the grace of God made to see the provision that God has made for sinners in Jesus Christ, and when by grace he is enabled to believe in Jesus to the salvation of his soul, then he becomes a Christian. And then as a Christian, he comes to understand how rich and deep and wide this concept of salvation really is. All you need to come into the kingdom of God is to understand, I'm lost and I need to be found. I'm separated from God and I need to get back to him. And generally, when you become a Christian, all you understand is, I was blind and now I see. But when you become a Christian, you understand that this generic term salvation is much richer and fuller than you ever imagined. You come to understand that this generic concept salvation breaks down into various aspects or dimensions of God's salvation that are very rich. Things such as redemption and reconciliation and regeneration and adoption and election and justification and sanctification and propitiation and glorification. You don't understand these things when you become a Christian, and you don't need to. But these are the things that do make for growing in grace and coming to maturity in Christ. But two dimensions of salvation do need to be understood in their connection to each other right up front, even for a person to understand the gospel correctly and to come into the kingdom of God. And they are the truths of justification and sanctification. What are these two truths? I think even our children could tell us. If you have been at all schooled in the children's catechism, you can tell us that justification is God regarding sinners as if they had never sinned. But sanctification is God making sinners holy in heart and conduct. Because these are so important, let me unpack them a little more fully. Justification is God as judge, constituting and declaring sinners righteous on the basis of the perfect life and substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. This has to do with our bad record. It erases it clean. Justification is a once-for-all act. It is done unilaterally by God, and it results in us receiving an unchanging, permanent, righteous status as a believer. In justification, we are passive. God justifies sinners. In justification, it affects our standing before God, not our state or condition. This justified standing is the grounds of our acceptance with God now and in the day of judgment. But in contrast to that, sanctification is God doing a work in us. It is God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, making us holy in heart and conduct. In sanctification, God doesn't deal with our bad record as much as He deals with our bad heart. Sanctification begins with that momentous work by which sin's power is dethroned from our hearts. And then it commences with that progressive work, what we call progressive sanctification. Whereas in justification, we are completely passive. God justifies sinners. In sanctification, we are active. God enables us to work out our salvation as He works in us. Sanctification has not so much to do with our standing before God, but our state or our practical condition, and hence it is variable. Hopefully it is onward and upward, but we know that it has dips and troughs in the graph of our growth. It is vitally important that we understand, even in coming into the kingdom of God, the difference between justification and sanctification. If one puts too much focus on justification, focusing only on Jesus being a Savior and not Lord, one may fall into the trap of easy believism. If one reduces Christianity to sanctification, working out one's own salvation, one might distort Christianity into a moralistic religion and a works righteousness. And so we must have an understanding of both. To avoid these two fatal errors, justification and sanctification must be held in proper tension with each other. The truth is that they are distinctly different, but they are inseparable in the saved person. The grounds of our acceptance with God is our justification, the righteousness of Jesus put to our account. But in every justified believer, God is at work to sanctify and to make them progressively holy. Now, this distinction and the connection between these two doctrines of salvation is exactly what Paul does in the Epistle to the Romans. He first lays out the foundational teaching about justification in chapters 3 to 5. He makes it clear that we're not saved by anything we do. By works of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight. It is simply by believing in Jesus and having His righteousness put to our account. That's how we are made right with God. And he lays that foundation in chapters 3 to 5 in the book of Romans. But how does salvation affect our lives? Does salvation have any effect upon how we live? Well, he goes on in the beginning of chapter 6 to ask, may we continue in sin that grace might increase? And then he launches off into chapter 6 and 7 to talk about this other aspect of salvation, our sanctification. He goes on to show that all who have been justified, all who have had their record erased clean by God, also are changed in heart and life. Sin's power is dethroned from their lives. They are changed from being slaves to sin to becoming slaves to God and slaves to righteousness. And in unfolding this doctrine of sanctification, Paul gives us the balance of truth. Whereas Christ's salvation has wonderfully delivered us from sin's domination, it doesn't free us completely from sin. And so we saw in the last half of chapter 7 last week that the Christian still has sin remaining in him. The flesh and the spirit battle it out. The Christian is at times a contradiction within himself. He wrestles, he struggles, he fails, he lapses, he groans. He's in that tension between the already and the not yet. Now, why do I say all this? This is not review so much as it is a lengthy introduction to the first four verses of chapter 8 of Romans, because the connection between justification and sanctification factors very significantly into understanding these verses. Listen to what is our text, chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I would entitle this section of God's Word, No Condemnation in Christ. And the first thing we want to see from verse 1 is the deliverance from sin. Paul writes, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, and as I said earlier, a therefore always points to what goes before. Paul is building on what he said before when he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The question that commentators wrestle with is on what is he building? Is he referring to what immediately has gone before, or is he referring to what he has taught generally in this letter about salvation? Well, he speaks here of no condemnation. What is condemnation? Condemnation is the opposite of justification. In chapter 5 and verse 16, we read, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. Adam, by his sin, brought condemnation to the whole human race, which in the New Testament means damnation. Jesus, by his work, brings justification. He reverses the work of Adam. Justification is a not guilty verdict. Condemnation is a guilty verdict. It seems that Paul is dealing here with justification when he says there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. There is no guilt for those who are in Christ Jesus. The problem is, however, that in the previous chapter he has not been talking about justification, but sanctification. He's been talking about the power of sin and our fight against it. I take this to mean that Paul, in saying therefore, is harking back to what he taught earlier in the book of Romans, ending at chapter 5, where he talked about how we are justified in Christ, and he ends chapter 5 by saying that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That means that chapter 6 and 7 are something of a parenthesis. He goes on to answer questions having to do with the connection between justification and sanctification. But in chapter 8, he's coming back to that teaching about justification. And he is saying there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And how appropriate that this statement would come on the heels of chapter 7. In the second half of chapter 7, as we considered it last week, he talks about the struggle of the Christian life. Yes, the Christian has been delivered from sin's reigning power, but sin still remains. Sin still indwells. Sin still clings closely to his members. And the Christian is a contradiction within himself. The good he wants to do, he finds himself often not doing. The evil that he knows is wrong and doesn't really want to do, he finds himself doing. He's in a civil war. He's involved in a self-contradiction. He struggles, he wrestles, he groans because of the reality of remaining sin. And at times this struggle makes him feel as though he's not even a Christian. How appropriate then, on the heels of describing that struggle, he would come out in chapter 8 and say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Despite the reality of the struggle, despite the reality of the conflict with remaining sin, Christian, you need to understand this one truth. You are not condemned in Jesus Christ. And how is it that this blessed truth can be said of the Christian? There is therefore now no condemnation. The key words, the precious words, are in Christ Jesus. It is in Christ Jesus that there is no condemnation. The Bible tells us He Himself, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Peter says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Later on in chapter 8, 33 and 34, Paul will say this, Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who can condemn us in the universe when God justifies based on Christ who died for us? We learn here that there is no condemnation for the believer because Christ's death has counted for the believer. We are shielded from condemnation by the death of Christ. We are further shielded from condemnation by the ongoing intercession of Christ. Picture it this way. Picture yourself as sinning. That's not hard to do because we do it every day. Be it the unkind word, man, that you may speak to your wife, the disrespectful tone, woman, that you may speak to your husband, that sneering look, Christian young person, that you might occasionally give to your parents, the lustful look, man, that morsel of gossip that all too easily rolls off of our tongues, that negative critical spirit, the prideful boasting, falling prey to overeating again, whatever it is, picture yourself as sinning. And picture when you sin, your Lord Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, stretching out His hands, and with every sin you commit, saying, Father, I paid for that. Father, I paid for that. Father, it's been paid for. Father, it's covered. That's a picture of the ongoing intercession of Jesus Christ on our behalf. His wounds continually plead for us as we continue to sin. His blood continues to cleanse us. His wounds continue to plead in intercession on our behalf so that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Not now, not in the day of judgment, not ever. All the condemnation that the Christian deserves has been borne by Jesus, our mediator, when He hung upon the cross. And brethren, this is a fact. And it is a fact that we need to believe. You may not feel uncondemned. When you're in the midst of sin, you may feel very guilty and very condemnable. You must believe at those times that this is true. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This doctrine of no condemnation, this doctrine of justification, needs to serve as ballast to our souls. As the ballast in a ship keeps a ship upright and keeps it from listing to the right or to the left, keeps it balanced, this truth needs to be ballast in our souls. We need to come back to it again and again because guess what? It will be this truth that will bring us back to God with melted hearts even when we do sin. Later on in Romans 12, Paul is going to exhort them to devote their whole bodies to God, and he says, I beseech you. What does he say? I beseech you by the wrath of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. No. He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And what is it that brings us back again and again to God and to Christ when we sin? It is not so much as Christians the thoughts of His wrath and judgment. It is the fact that God loves us still. He forgives us still. And though we be condemnable many times over, the truth rings in our hearts. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus paid it all. He was condemned in my stead. And it is the thought of God's justifying grace, God's love for sinners in Christ, that melts us back into penitence. But I must say to you who are unbelievers outside of Jesus Christ that this is not true of you. This blessed truth, which is true of Christians, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are outside of Christ Jesus and not believing Him, this is not true of you. The Bible says that the world will be condemned. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that God is chastening them, He's disciplining them as Christians in order that they may not be condemned along with the world. We get disciplined, we get chastened, but it's so that we will not continue in sin, so that we're condemned with the world. But the world will be condemned. And if you're outside of Jesus Christ, you're part of what the New Testament describes as the world. And the world will be condemned. And if you're in the world, you will be condemned with the world. And I would remind you, my unbelieving friend, that in the New Testament, condemnation means nothing less than everlasting torment of body and soul forever. It is described by Jesus as a place of outer darkness, away from the celebration and the light. It is described as a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth. It is accurate to say that a day is coming, a day of judgment, that will make the recent tsunami storms in Asia seem like a lazy summer day. Such is the wrath of God, and such is the condemnation of God to those who are not in Jesus Christ. But my friend, it doesn't have to be. Jesus Christ bore the condemnation of His people when He died on the cross. And if you will but believe in Jesus, believe into Jesus, cast yourself upon Jesus and say, Jesus, be my Savior from the wrath and condemnation of God, He promises, He who comes to me, I will not cast out. He will receive you. He will welcome you. He will cover you. And you will be shielded from condemnation. And then it will be true of you as well. There is no condemnation to you because you will be in Christ Jesus. And so we see the deliverance from sin, which I take to mean deliverance from the guilt of sin. Commentators differ on that. You can't just follow the commentators because commentators are divided as to what it's referring to. I believe it's no condemnation from the guilt of sin because in the context, before and after, condemnation is the opposite of justification. But now let's go on to consider the means of deliverance from sin, verses 2 and 3. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 1 gloriously announces, no condemnation, free from all guilt, free from all damnation. Now, how does one get to that place? Here is the means of deliverance. First, He tells us how you won't get there, what we might call the impotent means, how you will not get to a justified, not condemned state. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, you can't get justified. You can't get in that not condemned state by means of the law. Why not? What the law could not do because it is weak through the flesh. You see, the problem of the law is that it depends on man to keep it. Theoretically, you can be saved by the law, but you'd have to keep it in every detail. Every one of your thoughts and words and deeds would have to be righteous, and you'd have to have no original sin. And so technically and theoretically, you could be saved by the law, but you'd have to keep it down to every jot and tittle. And the reality is nobody does that. And so the law can't justify you because it is weak through the flesh. And the flesh is sinful human nature. Let me use this illustration, which has been used years ago by another. Let's picture a large piece or any piece of overcooked meat. You can make it turkey, you can make it beef, lamb, whatever you're hungry for. Here's a piece of overcooked meat. Let that stand for the sinful human nature, our flesh. The law in the illustration is like a fork. The fork goes to support the meat, and what happens? It's ineffective. The meat falls because it's weak. And so the fork can't hold the meat. No problem with the fork. The problem is with the weakness of the flesh. And so it is spiritually. There's nothing wrong with the law, as Paul had tried to show us. The law is holy and righteous and good. The problem is with sinful human nature. For the law to justify us, it depends on our human nature obeying the law. But our human nature is sinful. It is weak. And the law cannot support it, or we cannot attain to that righteousness by means of the law. And so the impotent means of deliverance from sin's guilt is the law. But what is the effective or the effectual means? He goes on to say that what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. The law could not justify you. It was weak because human nature is weak. It is sinful. But what the law could not do, God did. God did by sending His own Son. Here's where Christianity is distinct, and you can check it out in studying comparative religions. Christianity is unique among all of the man-made religions of the world in that every other religion is man taking the initiative to get back to God. I've reminded you that the very word religion comes from the Latin religare, which means to bind. Every man-made religion is man trying to bind himself to God by this series of good works or this series of rituals or something else. Only the true religion, the religion of the Bible, has God taking the initiative and binding Himself to man, because we couldn't bind ourselves to Him. We are dead in our sins. We are helpless. And so what the law could not do, because we couldn't keep the law, God did. God made a way for us to be justified, not guilty. God did it, sending His own Son. He did it through Jesus Christ, His Son. And to follow the illustration, if the law is the fork that is ineffective because the flesh is weak and falls off the fork, God's plan is as a pan that comes underneath and lifts up the flesh. It's not dependent upon the flesh. And God's salvation in Jesus doesn't depend on us. It depends on what He did. God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's an interesting phrase. It's not used elsewhere in the New Testament. What does He mean by the likeness of sinful flesh? He doesn't mean that Jesus was like human nature, but wasn't real human nature. No, He's saying that He is a real man. He's fully man. He is so fully identified with man that He took on the likeness of sinful human nature. In other words, the body that Jesus came with was not a pre-fall body. He didn't come with this pre-fallen body like Adam had before he sinned. When Jesus was born and took on a form, the form of a man, it was a post-fall body. It was a body that was mortal. It was a body that was susceptible to the elements and to sickness and to weariness and to pain and disease. It was the likeness of sinful flesh. He wanted to get as close to our humanity to identify with us as He could. But He says it is in the likeness of sinful flesh, because there was one exception, one area in which He could not be like us, and that is being sinners like us. And so in saying likeness of sinful flesh, He wants to show that Jesus got as close to our humanity as He could to identify with us, and yet He remained distinct in that He was the spotless Lamb of God. He was without sin. And what did He come to do? God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, which means He came to make a sacrifice for sins. He came to pay for sins. He came to die for our sins and to bear our sins in His body on the tree. And as such, He condemned sin in the flesh. In the body of Christ, God condemned the sins of believers. Isaiah 53:6 says, "But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him." So the means, the deliverance, the no condemnation is deliverance from the guilt of sin, a not guilty verdict upon His people. The means of deliverance is not the law. It's not by doing good works and keeping the law that anyone will ever be justified in God's sight. It is by God taking the initiative to send His Son, who was fully a man, to identify with us, yet distinct from us in being sinless. And He came for sin. He came to die for sin in the place of sinners, and in His own flesh, in His own body, He condemned the sins of His people. And Christian, this is your hope. You stand uncondemned before a holy God. Not one drop of God's wrath will ever touch your head in this life or in the life to come. You live with the constant judicial smile of God upon you. But you say, well, sometimes I think God is displeased with me. Sometimes God is angry with me and I feel His displeasure. Do you know what that is? And here's a needed distinction. That is His paternal displeasure. As a father, God may be displeased with us. When we as His children sin, it grieves His spirit. He is displeased with us. But please distinguish between His temporary paternal fatherly displeasure and condemnation from God as judge. Yes, we incur His fatherly displeasure. And we need to repent, and we need to come back and say, tell our Father, I'm sorry, Father, I've sinned against You. And we need to bear the fruit of repentance so that His fatherly smile will be upon us. But one thing never changes, and that is His judicial smile as judge is ever upon you. And your status is always no condemnation because you are in Christ Jesus. What a great price God paid for you to have that condition. He sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus stooped to take on a frail mortal body, exposed to the elements, exposed to sickness, to weariness, to pain, and then to bear the brunt of human hatred and violence against Himself, all because of His people, all so that He could bear our condemnation, so that we could receive the status no condemnation. But brethren, here is where I believe Paul shows the connection between Romans 8 and Romans 6 to 7. We focus so far upon the great truth of justification, freedom from the guilt of sin. And I believe in saying there's no condemnation, Paul is picking up on chapter 5 and sort of hurtling over chapter 6 and 7. But he's not totally ignoring chapter 6 or 7 in chapter 8. You know what happens when you take a snowball at the top of a hill and you roll it downhill? It gets bigger and bigger. You build up snow as it goes along and it becomes bigger. It's bigger on the bottom of the hill than it was at the top. If we might compare the teaching of salvation truth to a snowball, Paul is adding to it as he goes along. And as he comes to chapter 8, he brings into chapter 8 some of the baggage of his teaching from chapter 6 and 7. And what he's tried to teach us in 6 and 7 is that sanctification and justification go together in the life of the believer. The basis of our acceptance with God is not our sanctification. It's not how holy you are at any given time. The basis of our justification, of our acceptance with God, is what Christ has done to make us free from guilt. But he's jealous to teach us that in every justified person will be sanctified. Everyone who has received God's justifying grace will also experience that sanctifying power by which sin is dethroned definitively and then progressively. If you're a believer, you are justified, but you have also experienced the sanctifying power of God in your life. They are distinct, but they are joined in the experience of the believer. And let me show you how that is so here. Listen to verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Now in verse 1, he says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're free from the guilt of sin. You're justified. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Now, the language in verse 2 is sanctification language. When he talks about the law of sin and of death, as he has spoken of it in chapter 7, he's talking about the principle of sin. That is a powerful principle at work within you, bearing fruit for death. And what counteracts that in the believer? The law or the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. What counteracts the power of sin in the believer? It's the power of the Spirit of God. Once sin was ruling you, sin was on the throne of your life, but when you come to Christ, Christ dethrones sin and he enthrones his Spirit, and the Spirit becomes the reigning principle, the reigning power in your life. So now you walk in the Spirit, you live by the Spirit, you bear fruit unto God by walking in the Spirit. But see, all of that is sanctification language. God working in you. But see the connection between justification and sanctification. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. They're justified. And then he goes on to talk about God's work in them. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Do you see the connection? He's saying that all who are justified, not guilty, not condemned, are those in whom the Spirit of life has replaced sin as the ruling power. He's making an organic connection here between justification and sanctification. He's not ignoring his teaching of chapter 6 and 7, but he's bringing it in, and he's connecting these two. If you are not condemned, justified, as per verse 1, this is also true of you. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Am I making sense? It's vital to see that. That all who are justified are being sanctified. All who are forgiven and have a clean record have had God come and deal with their hearts so that the Spirit of life is now ruling them, not the law of sin leading to death. And this is confirmed in our final point. The final point is what I'm calling the design of the deliverance. The main deliverance is justification. No condemnation. Freedom from guilt. The means of that deliverance is not the law. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It is the gospel. Jesus has come, identified with us, died on the cross, and condemned all of our sins in his own body. But what's the design of the deliverance? What's the fruit of it? What does it issue in? In order that. See, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that. That's a purpose phrase. That points to God's design. The end in view, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The result of God justifying us, the result of God declaring us not guilty, is that we become a people who no longer walk according to the flesh, are no longer ruled by sin as our master, but we walk according to the Spirit. We are guided and governed by the Spirit of God as the Spirit of life, the one who has regenerated us and the one who is sanctifying us and enabling us to put sin to death. And as we walk according to the Spirit, what do? The requirement of the law, that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We fulfill the requirement of the law. What does the law demand of us? The law demands of us that we obey God with all of our soul. Not just externally. Not just the letter, but the spirit of the law. The law demands of us that when it says you shall not murder, that not simply that you not kill anybody, but that you fight against the spirit of murder, the murderous thoughts, and you not have angry thoughts. When God says you shall not commit adultery, he doesn't want us only not to commit the act of adultery, but he doesn't want us to think lustful thoughts and be mental adulterers. And when we are saved, and when the Spirit is within us, we fulfill the original intention of the law, and that we obey the law of God from the heart. We delight in the law of God as our rule and guide, and we seek to follow it because it is the transcript of the will of our God. Now, Matthew Henry wisely says regarding this, he says, it is not true that the requirement of the law is fulfilled by us. That was done by Jesus. Only Jesus obeyed every jot and tittle of the law, which is then put to our account. But the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. What am I saying? Simply this, that if you are a justified Christian, if you are a forgiven, not condemned Christian, you're also seeking to be holy. You're also seeking to walk in the Spirit, which leads you to follow the law of God, not as a means of acceptance with God, but as your guide and as your rule in life. And again, Paul shows the connection between justification and sanctification. And this is my final application. Christians are blessedly forgiven. No condemnation, not now, not ever. God's judicial disposition toward you is that you are forgiven. You are as righteous as His Son. But everyone who is forgiven and justified will also be sanctified. Will also bear the fruit of new life, because the Spirit of God will be at work within them. Is that true of you? You claim to be a Christian. You would say, because I'm a Christian, there's no condemnation to me because I'm in Christ Jesus. If that is true of you, the evidence will be that you are one who walks by the Spirit of God. And in walking by the Spirit of truth leads you into the paths of evangelical law keeping. So that the requirements of the law are fulfilled in you. You delight in the law of God. You follow it as your guide. And you're seeking to do the will of God as revealed in His moral law, not to earn salvation, but out of gratitude to the God who has given you salvation. If you are justified, the evidence will be the experience of sanctification in your life. Because though these are two distinct doctrines, they are ever joined together in the experience of the true believer. And this is one passage which teaches it. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You saw us in our helplessness, in our inability to keep Your moral law, and You sent Your Son to become one of us, and in His own holy body to bear our sins and condemn our sins in His flesh, that there might be no condemnation from You, the Judge of all the earth, upon us. And thank You that not only do You forgive us of our sins and erase our guilty record clean, but You send Your mighty Spirit into our hearts so that we are able to walk in newness of life and to walk by the Spirit and to purposefully desire and actually be able to obey Your good moral law as an expression of our gratitude to You. Thank You for Your great and full salvation. To those who do not have it, we pray that You would show them their need for it and bring it yet to them. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.